following is a revival seminar presented by Pastor Stephen Wallace entitled, By One Man's Disobedience. The focus of these in-depth studies is on the account of the fall of man as recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and on the effect of Adam's sin upon human nature, together with a careful consideration of God's gracious plan to meet the desperate need of our fallen race. The series was recorded during the early morning meetings and during an afternoon seminar of the 1996 Redwood Camp Meeting of the Northern California Conference. Here now is Pastor Stephen Wallace.
We have seeds of truth. We've had them for a long time. But we need more than seeds of truth. We need the Spirit of truth. We need the rain, that those seeds of truth might germinate, take root, and bear fruit in the gardens of our minds. Without that rain, we have a dry and dusty mind garden. And it can be scattered amply with seeds of truth, but it's missing the essential element, the rain of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be studying God's Word, the first few verses in Genesis 3 this morning, as we continue in our series entitled By One Man's Disobedience, or The Garden Story. And before we read the script for scene 1 of The Garden Story, I would invite you to pause with me, as is our practice, and personally invite God's Spirit into your heart and mind. Jesus says, Behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. Have you ever seen the painting? All of you have, I'm sure, of Christ standing at the door and knocking. Did you take a close look at the door? What did you notice? There's no knob. That door must be opened from the inside. Jesus knocks. By nature, he's outside, but by grace, he wants to come inside, but he never barges doors down. He doesn't even pry them open himself. Oh, he'll do everything short of force. But he waits for us to invite him to come in. And brothers and sisters, we need him. I need him in a special way this morning as we begin the study of Genesis chapter 3. So please, pause with me, with heads bowed, and ask for God's Spirit to be abundantly poured out upon yourself, and remember me in your prayer, please. Shall we pray? Father God, what a privilege it is to gather in this beautiful natural setting, in the quietness of this morning hour, to breathe fresh air, to feel the life that sustains us physically. But Father, we need spiritual sustenance, spiritual life. We know that that is ours through the Spirit and through the Word, as they together enable us to come to know life abundant and eternal in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for the Spirit to be abundantly poured out upon each one of us this morning. I, above all, stand in need of that Spirit. I am but an earthen vessel, but I commit myself to you, body, mind, and spirit, to be used of you as a channel of truth. And I pray that you would condescend to use me as such. By the power of your Spirit, indite my every word, guide my every thought. I thank you, Father, that you will not only be with me, but you will be with each blood-bought brother and sister of mine here this morning. I thank you that you will guide their thoughts. I thank you that you will give each one a receptive, a teachable heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The script for scene 1 of The Garden Story. I would invite you to read with me. It's Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6a. We're not going to go clear through to the end of verse 6, but right about to the middle. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. By the way, I appreciate very much the New King James Bible. It has the solid heritage, manuscript heritage of the King James behind it, which I have personally a preference for. But it has some of the Elizabethan English updated. And it is, in several instances, a more accurate translation than even the King James. Verses 1 through 6a. Read it with me in whatever translation you have on your lap. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. That's the script for scene one. Now, I want you to recognize that that is just the bare bones facts that we have there. You see, Scripture was written for the purpose of memorization. Back in the good old days, these stories were memorized. We should be doing the same today. But when you're writing something for memorization, you don't want to get too wordy. You want to stick right with the essential facts. And that's what we have here. We have a bare bones, essential facts account of what happened. Now, what I appreciate very much is the fleshing out that we have in the spirit of prophecy. The added insights that enable us to see and read between the lines, so to speak, the lines that we just read. And what I'd like to do with you this morning is review, reenact even, these few short verses using the added insight that we gain from the spirit of prophecy. The sources in the spirit of prophecy are numerous, but one of the primary ones is the account of the fall of man in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. I would strongly encourage you, if you haven't read it for a while, I trust you have read it at some time, to read it again. It's full of tremendous insights, and of course we can't even begin to include them all in this reenactment, but we are very indebted to those insights. And may I encourage you that though we will be using, I trust, a sanctified imagination, it will be carefully guided and instructed by "Thus saith the Lord." The script, we just read it. But please recognize with me that in order to fully understand, or at least better understand, we can't fully understand inspiration. It is of divine origin. Therefore, it is infinite. It is inexhaustible. But in order to better understand this brief but profoundly significant account of the temptation and fall that we just read, we need to recognize just how the words of the serpent had their desired effect upon the thoughts and feelings of the woman. The fact that they did is evidenced, of course, in that he succeeded in tempting her to do what he wanted her to do. But to succeed, he had to first subtly reprogram her mind to think the way he wanted her to think toward God and toward the eating of the forbidden fruit. Now, because of her failure to immediately repulse his insinuations, he succeeded in doing this by bringing her under the powerful hypnotic influence of his words, indeed to the point that his words actually became her thoughts. That's what hypnosis does. It is because of this that the serpent's words, as much as her own expressions, give us insight into what was going on in her mind. Therefore, a careful analysis of both sides of the conversation that we just read can help us understand the thought processes that led to the fall. And brothers and sisters, I submit that it is very worth our time to try to understand the thought processes that led to the fall of our first parents, that we might avoid those same thought processes, because we, to this day, are being subjected to the same kinds of temptations. First, let's note the steps that have led the woman down the path toward obedience to the point that we pick up the account as recorded in Genesis 3:1. What was her first mistake? She has carelessly, and in the words of inspiration, absent-mindedly wandered from Adam's side. In the course of her daily activities, she wanders from his side. Now, they had been warned, and it's important to know, they had been warned regarding Satan, his fall in heaven, and the fact that he would seek to seduce them into joining him in rebellion against the government of God. And they had been encouraged to help each other by staying together. But in the course of her activities, she absent-mindedly wandered from his side. Then she discovers that she is standing in the midst of the garden. When she becomes aware that she has inadvertently wandered from his side, she discovers she's standing in the midst of the garden, gazing upon the forbidden tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And here is her second mistake. At first, we're told that she was a bit anxious and felt inclined to flee and to find Adam, which, of course, is what she should have done. But then she reassures herself that she is capable of handling the situation. And she lingers. And her curiosity is aroused as she beholds the lovely and apparently delicious fruit that hangs luxuriously from that tree. Inspiration tells us that as she stood before the tree, gazing upon its attractive and apparently harmless fruit, she wonders why it has been forbidden. And unconsciously, she verbalizes her thoughts. Significant insight. Unconsciously, she verbalizes her thoughts. You know what we do when we talk to ourselves, and sometimes we aren't even aware of it? Who do you suppose, of course, is listening very attentively? That old serpent called the devil. Now, though the questionings of her mind at this point may have been innocent enough, they provided Satan with just the opportunity he desired to lead her to question God's motives in prohibiting them to eat of the tree. But to do this, he must first lure her into conversation with himself. You see, if he's going to reprogram her mind, he must first gain a hearing. So to do so, he puts a question to her that flows directly in the channel of her thoughts. Now, what gives her thoughts away? Her talking to herself. Satan cannot read our thoughts, but he's awfully good at listening to our mouths and watching our body English, isn't he? And she sets herself up for a tailor-made temptation, as we often do, by giving her thoughts away. But before this question that is so cunningly stated and is indeed recorded, we need to recognize that he starts his approach with flattery. Inspiration gives us this insight. He starts his approach with flattery. You see, he wants to put her off guard. He wants to soften her up. He wants to give her the impression that he is friendly and is interested in her welfare. So flattery is the way he begins his approach. I would suggest that the conversation went something like this. Hello, beautiful woman. What a delight to the eyes you are. Oh, indeed. You have a beauty that surpasses that of any other creature in the garden. You are truly the crowning act of God's creation. Now, we're told, again, by inspiration, that this was not at all displeasing to her. And the voice was so lovely to listen to, believe me, a good deal more musical and melodious than mine. But where was it coming from? She moves in a little closer to find out. The voice is coming from the tree, but she doesn't see specifically who's speaking to her. Now, we're also told at this point that if she had seen an angel, what would she have done? She would have run. She would have fled the scene. Why? Because she had been warned regarding a fallen angel. But when she finally locates the source of the voice, is it an angel? No. To her absolute amazement, it is a serpent. Now, when we think snake these days, we don't think of something that is attractive, typically, do we? Particularly, women seem to have an aversion to snakes. And with this aversion that we have, we find it hard to understand how it is that Satan would choose a snake as the medium. But please recognize that our attitude, our present attitude toward snakes, is the result of the curse. Now, before the curse, the snake was deemed the wisest, one of the wisest and most beautiful of all the lower orders of being, creatures. It was, inspiration tells us, burnished gold in color and had wings. It used to fly. And it was extremely intelligent. And so when the woman discovers the source of the voice is a snake, a serpent, she is very much attracted. Here is this beautiful creature luxuriously draped over one of the lower branches of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, feasting on the fruit. But what particularly rouses her curiosity is that this serpent is speaking. Now, she's seen many serpents speak, many serpents before, but never has she seen one speak. And not only is it speaking, but it is apparently an extraordinarily wise creature because it has, as far as she's concerned, read her thoughts. Because he asks a question that is in complete accord with the thoughts that were going on in her own mind. Now, she is not aware that she's been verbalizing those. So she thinks that the serpent has read her thoughts. Now, what is this question? After the flattery has softened her up, here comes the question. By the way, has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Now, note carefully that this question requires more than just a yes or no answer. It is very cleverly stated in such a way as to require an explanation in order to answer. Why? That old serpent called the devil is trying to engage the woman in conversation. He's trying to lure her into a discussion of the prohibition regarding the fruit. And so to do that, he frames the question in a way that virtually necessitates an explanation. You see, he also, though, not only wants to lure her into conversation, at the same time, he wants to place in her mind the thought that God may have been arbitrary and selfish in forbidding them to eat of the tree. How does he do this? By asking if God has forbidden them to eat of every tree of the garden, which indeed would be arbitrary and selfish. You see, he wants her not only to question God's motive behind the prohibition, but in so doing, he wants her to come to the conclusion that that motive is selfish and self-serving. So he steers her thinking in that direction by asking his first question, which I assure you was with a voice inflection that communicated as much as the words themselves. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Do you hear it? In other words, has God, who supposedly loves you and wants what's best for you, laid such severe restrictions and limitations on you? Why? Is there any valid reason for making such a dogmatic and binding rule? Is there any rational basis for it? Or is it purely arbitrary authority being exercised over you? Did he bother to explain to you why? Or does he just expect of you blind, unquestioning subjection to his dictatorial commands? Oh, how sly is that old serpent called the devil. How cunningly he infects her mind with his own rebellious spirit by asking incredulously, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" Of course, Satan knows full well that he has grossly overstated the divine prohibition. But so much the better to draw her into a discussion with him regarding the motive behind it. You see, he also knows that the woman loves God and will immediately rise to his defense by correcting him on the extent of the limitation. But that's exactly what he wants her to do. For it will give him more time to get her to doubt the validity of God's motives, even in restricting the fruit of just one tree. Now, The woman's response to the serpent's question is very significant and gives us further insight into the thought process that led to her fall. First of all, the very fact that she would disdain to answer such a bold questioning of a divine revelation says that she has admitted the question into her mind and considers it worthy of a response. Right here, we have an inexcusable mistake. She knew full well exactly what had been said regarding the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and she also knew full well who had said it. None other than their infinitely wise and loving Creator God, who could only have their best interest in mind. And furthermore, having been carefully warned of an enemy who had intentions of luring them into rebellion against God, she should have recognized immediately that this bold questioning of, this misrepresentation of God's explicit command had to be that of the enemy. She should have recognized that. And she should have spurned the question and rebuked the questioner with silence and fled to Adam. Rather than give the questioner opportunity with his superior intellect and with no scruples to limit his powers of deception. As we well know, she didn't respond that way. What was her response? It's recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Let's note it carefully. What does she say? "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not touch it, you shall not eat it, nor shall you," what? "Touch it, lest you die." Now, obviously, she has felt obligated to rise to God's defense and clarify the extent of the prohibition placed upon them. This, of course, is exactly what Satan was hoping she would do. But notice, in so doing, instead of stating exactly what God had said, what had God said regarding the tree? It's recorded in Genesis 2:18. "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that in the day that you eat of it, you shall" what? "Surely die." Instead of stating exactly what God had said, she actually adds to God's words. Did you notice that? Making his command to sound more restrictive than it actually was. His command was simple enough. "You shall not eat of it." But to this, the woman adds her own words. "Nor shall you" what? "Touch it." "Nor shall you touch it." Signs of the Times, February 13, 1896. "The woman erred when she entered into controversy with the serpent. The Lord had not said, 'You shall not touch it.' He had said, 'Of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.'" Now, has God said anything about touching the fruit? No. Why did the woman add these words, and is there any significance to the fact that she did? I believe that this misquote on the part of the woman is indeed significant and a very important part of the sequence of errors that led to her fall. Regarding his instructions, What does God command us to do? Psalm 72, verse 1 is an example. There are many, but note that with me. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. In other words, listen very carefully to every single word that I tell you. What was David's secret of victory over temptation? Psalm 17, verse 4. By the word of your lips I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. Psalm 119, verse 11, one perhaps more familiar. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Furthermore, when the second Adam faces the same enemy in the wilderness 4,000 years later, what is the secret of his victory? It is written. The Word of God, carefully and accurately quoted from memory, is the mighty weapon by which he repulses the deceptive insinuations of the father of lies. It was because God's Word was dwelling in his heart and governing his conscience. It was because God's Word was his meat and drink. Indeed, it was because he was living by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God that he could resist every temptation that proceeded from the mouth of Satan. And my brother, my sister, that's the only way we can. If only our first parents had done likewise, there would have been no fall. There would have been no fall. Back to the garden story. I submit that Satan is delighted. He's thrilled with the woman's misquote. Her careless reiteration of God's explicit instructions. For it is indicative that his insinuations that God has been overly restrictive with them have taken root in her mind and are influencing her own thought processes. She, too, is overstating God's prohibition. He notes carefully this mistake and will use it to his advantage in just a few minutes. Watch for it. Watch for it. But before we move on, there's further evidence in the woman's response to the serpent of a careless and casual attitude toward the words and warnings of God. It has to do this time with his words regarding the consequences of eating of the tree. What had God said would happen if they ate? In the day that you eat of it, you shall what? Surely die. Nothing iffy about the consequences of disobedience in those words, is there? Now notice what the woman says God said would be the consequences of eating. God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. I ask you, is there a difference between lest you die and you shall surely die? Is there a difference? Oh, most definitely. It is the difference between something that is sure, something definite, and something that is a mere possibility. It is clear from this response that in the woman's thinking, death is no longer the absolute and unavoidable consequence of disobedience. It is only a possible consequence, a risk one takes if one disobeys. God's very definite and explicit verdict regarding the consequences of disobedience, of sin, have in her mind been watered down. They've been softened up. Now, just what it is that has motivated the woman to further distort God's word in this fashion, We can't know for sure. But perhaps it is a well-intentioned but dangerously misguided attempt to make the God she loves look good in the eyes of the one who has so obviously misjudged him. But what is the danger here, brother, sister? What is the danger here? How has this further set her up for final and full deception and disobedience? Listen carefully. In moving from the exact words of God, "You shall surely die," to "lest you die," she has taken one very large step towards believing thou shalt not surely die, hasn't she? Again, Satan is thrilled. He knows full well that his efforts to reprogram her mind are working. She's coming around, and he gets excited with the progress he's making. But please note that the whole process that led the woman eventually to believe a bold and blatant contradiction of the Word of God began with the relatively innocent question, "Has God indeed said?" Oh, brother, sister, may this be a powerful warning to us as to the danger, the very real danger, of questioning the divine revelation, the authority of the Word of God. How quickly such questioning, such rationalism, called in theological circles, by the way, higher criticism, how quickly such leads one finally to reject and rebel against the express Word of God. Beware, be warned. These things were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. And don't think for a moment, brother, sister, don't think for a moment that the devil has quit using these tactics. It's a favorite of his. And now, with a naturally rebellious nature, fallen man is not only prone, but eager to cooperate with this line of reasoning and be thereby led into bold defiance of the express commands of God's Word by rationalizing them away through the method called higher criticism. Those theologians and Bible students who take such an approach to Scripture, when they come across some passage which counters their own will, their own ways, they simply get rid of it by first asking incredulously, "Has God indeed said?" And then answering, "Oh, he couldn't possibly have said. Why, that has to be the prejudice of the Bible author coming through. God couldn't possibly have said such a thing." Or perhaps this approach is used. "No, yes, perhaps this passage was relevant at one time under peculiar circumstances of the culture in which it was written. But of course, it wouldn't be relevant today under different circumstances of a different culture." Oh, friends, beware. The enemy is still, in this fashion, very successfully tempting even Bible scholars into eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Back to the original tree of knowledge of good and evil. Before that old serpent, called the devil, can lead the woman to take that final step of rejection of and rebellion against the express command of God, he has some further reprogramming of her mind to do. You see, and please follow this. This is important. He can't get her to reject God's authority, eat the forbidden fruit, until he first gets her to disbelieve his word. You shall surely die. But follow. He can't possibly hope to get her to disbelieve God's word until he gets her to distrust God's love. Are you with me? Only by shaking her confidence in God's love can he succeed in getting her to disbelieve his word and reject his authority. So at this point in the dialogue, in the conversation, he moves to boldly impugn the motives of God in forbidding them to eat of the fruit of the tree. He wants to bring her to believe that God's restriction is not motivated by love, but by what? Selfishness. And how does he go about doing this? Listen to the hideous blasphemy, the gross lie that pours from his vile and hateful heart and hisses out of the mouth of the snake. Listen to it. Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Oh, lovely woman, don't be upset with me. Come back here. Don't go away. I'm just trying to help you. I'm trying to let you know the way it really is. By the way, you wouldn't be wondering, would you, perhaps, how it is that I can speak? Were you wondering that? I am a serpent. Have you ever seen a serpent speak before? No, you haven't. Were you wondering why I can speak? Well, come here, just a little closer. I want to let you in on a secret. This morning, I was just an ordinary serpent. Yes, I recognize that we are one of the wisest and most beautiful of the lower order of creatures that God has made. But compared to you and Adam, I mean, nothing very exceptional, even a snake. But this morning, I was flying by this tree, and I noticed how lovely its fruit were. So I came over, and I picked one, and I took a bite. And do you know what happened? The first bite I took, do you know what happened? I gained the power of speech. This is remarkable fruit. You know, I was just thinking. Oh, dear lovely lady, think with me now. This is why it's so clear the potential in this fruit. You are already in the image of God, right? Why, if you ate of this fruit, think of what it would do for you. You would be just like God, knowing both good and evil. And listen. Please listen. As far as that thou shalt surely die stuff is concerned, you can rest assured that won't happen. After all, haven't you eaten of the tree of life? Why, of course you have. Therefore, you have immortality in yourself. You won't die. No, it's obvious. Isn't it? It's obvious what's going on here. Don't you see it? God knows the power that is in this fruit. He knows that if you and your husband Adam eat from this fruit, you yourselves will become gods. And he will have to share his throne with someone else. But he doesn't want to do that. So he's resorted to this scare tactic. It's just a bluff to keep you from discovering his own private source of power. Look at me. Look at me. Am I dead? This is at least the third one I've eaten. Am I dead? Not only am I not dead, I have new powers that no other serpent has ever had. Why? Because of the fruit. I mean, isn't it obvious? Consider the facts. Oh, this fruit. If you think the fruit of the tree is life, of life is marvelous, just wait till you try one of these. Come, my dear lovely woman, try it. You'll like it. And you'll love what it'll do for you. Oh, it was all a monstrous lie, wasn't it? But it was oh so cunningly communicated. And the tragic thing about it is the woman believed it. She was deceived. Totally, fully, completely deceived. Scripture tells us so. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. The woman being deceived fell into transgression. What happens at this point? I want you to note carefully how that cunning serpent takes advantage of the misquote. Listen closely. I read from the Redemption Series, Volume 2, page 11. This particular volume is entitled The Temptation of Christ. From the pen of inspiration, I quote, Eve had overstated the words of God's command. He had said to Adam and Eve, But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In Eve's controversy with the serpent, she added, Neither shall ye touch it. Here the subtlety of the serpent appears. This statement of Eve gave him advantage. He plucked the fruit and placed it in her hand. Using her own words, He hath said, If ye touch it, ye shall die. You see, no harm comes to you from touching the fruit. Neither will you receive any harm by eating it. Eve yielded to the lying sophistry of the devil in the form of a serpent. She ate the fruit and realized no immediate harm. She then plucked the fruit for herself and for her husband. Do you see how cunning is that old serpent called the devil? Do you see how vitally important it is to resist him with a thus saith the Lord, accurately and precisely quoted? Do you see how important it is, brother, sister, if we are to do successful warfare against the enemy of our soul, to hide God's word in our heart, and to be able to pull it up instantly and accurately and wield it as the only effective weapon against his attacks? Oh, how he loves this one. You've gone this far. Why don't you go all the way? Has he ever used that on you? You're touching it. And God told you not to touch it. And God said that if you touched it, you would die. You've touched it, and obviously you're not dead. Why don't you just go ahead and eat it? Go ahead and eat it. I ask you, brother, sister, what would have protected the woman against this blasphemous and deceptive reasoning? What would have protected her? A simple, childlike trust in the infinite goodness and love of God. With such, she would have said to all of this nonsense something like this: I have complete confidence in the goodness of God and in his love for me. Therefore, I consider it impossible, impossible for him to have withheld any real good from me or my husband. If that fruit were good for us, he surely would have not only allowed us to eat from it, but have encouraged us to do so, just as he did with the fruit of the tree of life. But the fact that he has forbidden us to eat of it proves beyond any doubt in my mind that your claim that I would be advantaged by eating of it is a lie. Furthermore, because I am fully convinced that God loves me, I am convinced that he has not and never will lie to me. And I know that eating of that will cause my death. And since you are trying to convince me otherwise, since you are trying to convince me that he does not love me and that he has not told me the truth, I am now fully convinced that you are not what you appear to be, a beautiful serpent, but rather the enemy that the Lord God and his angels have warned us about and told us would try to lure us into rebellion against him and to our ruin. Therefore, in the name of the Lord God, get thee behind me, Satan. Oh, brother, sister, what a difference a simple childlike trust in the love of God would have made. And what a difference it can make in your heart and mine. I plead with you in behalf of Christ. Recognize that these things are written for what? Our admonition. In the book Upward, look. Page 318. How hard it is for man to walk humbly with God, to believe his word, and accept his plans. Satan's propositions appear to present great advantage, but they end in ruin. Over and over again, men have found out by experience the result of refusing to walk in the path of obedience. Will not others gain wisdom from their experience? Let us think of the experience of our first parents and be afraid of any plans that are not based on obedience to God's will. One more. Manuscript 51, 1900. When will men learn? When will we learn? When will men learn that which has been so fully demonstrated in the history of the past? The workings of Satan show that he can be neither idle nor harmless. Yet how pleasing men and women still find Satan's allurements. Today his arguments are the same that he presented to Eve. Did you hear that? Why have we labored so carefully through this account? Because it's ancient history and it's just an exercise in trivia? Have we just sought to entertain you with this analysis? Why have we studied so diligently? I read again. Today, Satan's arguments are the same that he presented to Eve. This is not history. This is current events. Today his arguments are the same that he presented to Eve. He still uses flattery. He still creates envy and distrust and excites the desire for self-exaltation. End quote. And it is precisely for that reason that these things were written for our admonition. My brother, my sister, he's not only using the same tactics, but for 6,000 years he's been honing his skills. Beware. Be warned. Cultivate earnestly, conscientiously, a simple childlike trust in the love of God, and hide his word in your heart. And you, like the second Adam, will be more than conqueror. Shall we pray? Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you for the garden story. I thank you for what can be learned from it. And I pray that we would learn the lessons that will keep us from being deceived and rebelling against your will. Father, help us to follow not the example of the first Adam, but the example of the second Adam. By his grace, with his word hidden in our hearts, may we be victorious with him. May we be overcomers, that we might experience personally the promise of revelation. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat once again of the tree of life. This is our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.